Lord Jesus, take something from this scripture this morning for each one of us and equip us for our week ahead and help us know you better. Amen. Well, we've got this wonderful passage before us here today. So Jesus prays this prayer. Let me put it back in the setting for you. It's been Thursday night, still going on. It's been going on for about 3 months this Thursday night. But Jesus has finished his teaching to the disciples on the night before he's arrested and crucified the next day. And he prays. And broadly, he prays three prayers, all together, running together. Prayer for the Father's glory, a prayer for his disciples, that's his immediate disciples in front of him, and a prayer for all disciples that should follow on, in other words, us. So we deal with the us one next week, and Alan Thorpe is here to do that, you'll be relieved to know. But we're just going to tackle most of the prayer today. So don't be downheartened, because we're going to simply do it through looking the eyes of three verses. The three verses we're going to look at, if you keep your Bible open, if you can, are verse 1, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And verse 15, I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So just through the lens of those three, or lenses, of those three verses, we'll look at this prayer. There's probably about, 100 different angles you could take on this passage. It's so filled with stuff. So we can't possibly, in any depth at all, grasp every concept and thought that is encapsulated within this prayer of Jesus in one short talk today. But Nick, could you pop up the first thing? So as I said, Jesus had completed his long dialogue, but these here, this is the words. So these are the last recorded words in front of the disciples in John's Gospel until he's on the cross. These are the first words he has to say on his resurrection to the disciples. By here I don't mean the women who first went to the tomb. I mean the collected disciples later that evening in a room. Jesus appears to them, and this is what he says. So these are crucial words. And understanding these words, understand the prayer that is read, that Jesus prayed beforehand. So the word said, Jesus to them, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Those words in a different way were repeated just before Jesus' ascension. So the last words, recorded in Luke, I think, Matthew, probably both, as Jesus was about to ascend to heaven, he basically repeated the same words, recorded slightly differently, but exactly the same meaning. So here we are, end of a long dialogue. Jesus goes into prayer. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible. And it opens up to us the heart of Jesus and his relationship with God the Father. And it was a prayer said out loud to be heard by the disciples, recorded and passed on through John's Gospel to us. And so as we look at this, think how this prayer relates to these instructions and the initial words of Jesus to the disciples. So, looking at verse 1 then, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Back in the 16th century, when the Reformation was taking place, in other words, the break away from the Catholic Church, because at that time the Catholic Church had broken away from the Bible, to be absolutely honest, there was a major movement through Europe and eventually into this country. People like John Calvin, Martin Luther, and others, to go back to Scripture and understand it instead of just taking the word of the priest, really, who was repeating the words of the Catholic Church at the time, many of which were not biblical. I wouldn't say that that was exactly the same as the Catholic Church now at all, but it was definitely true at the time. Such things as you could pay money to have your prayers prayed for you after you're dead, and that would ensure you're getting into heaven, or had a shorter time in purgatory, as they believed in, and so on. There was such rife corruption within the Catholic Church, it sparked Martin Luther initially to make this major declaration of break with the Catholic Church. And they identified five things called the solas, and the first one of which was five, as it were, core statements of faith. And the first one is Soli Deo Gloria, which can be translated to God alone be the glory. And here we have Jesus starting this prayer, glorifying God and asking God the Father to glorify him. Here. I don't know about you, but I have always struggled to really get my mind around and really understand well what it means by the glory of God. I know it's there many, many times in Scripture, and there are big accounts of the glory of God being revealed to Moses and others in the Old Testament. And it's often said, and it's in the epistles, it's repeated. It's a major idea, as it were, a thing about the glory of God. But to really understand it, I've really struggled to really try and grasp that. So I revisited it for this sermon here today. And so I looked at what the original words in Scripture were. So in Hebrew, it's kabod. And in Greek, it's doxa. When it's talking about, these are the root words where it talks about glorify or glory. In the Hebrew text, kabod, Greek doxa, they have the same meaning. And the meaning is to do with weight. So how does that help us understand the glory of God? Well, it does, in the sense of, we talk about things having weighty importance, don't we? This is a weighty matter. So heaviness then is something that sort of, it talks about the enlargement of, this is really big, this particular thing. So we get notions of a weighty shining majesty, or weighty honour, something around distinctive excellence. And it also conveys with it as well a weightiness in terms of holiness as well. We give weight to things of great value, don't we? Of great importance, in phrases like, it's a weighty problem. Ceremonies of high standing, such as a coronation, are weighty occasions. They even have weighty objects associated with them, like a heavy crown, or a scepter, or a sword that, you know, you have to hold and weighs a lot, and you carry it carefully. We got all those sort of pictures, didn't we, with Charles's coronation there. So it conveys something of the imagery we're talking about when we're talking about glory. But God's glory, of course, is much, much more than any human being or any human occasion. It is truly weighty. So why am I talking about this? Because this is the opening topic of Jesus' prayer. The opening five verses are Jesus asking the Father to glorify himself, and the Father, through the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry on earth, culminating in his death and resurrection, to glorify both Jesus and brings glory to the Father. So this is immediately before the arrest and crucifixion. And Jesus is asking that it would glorify him and the Father. Now, if anything is counter-understandable, that's it, isn't it? I'm about to be arrested. I'm about to be tortured, which he was. and then I'm about to be killed painfully by being nailed to a wooden cross, and that brings me glory. In fact, the crowd is standing there mocking me, and it brings you, my Father who has sent me for this, glory. It's not what any of us would have signed up for if we wanted to get glory, is it? But of course it's glory because of the passion, the love, and the ministry of bringing salvation to others. When we read this, read it and try and get your man's mind around the passion and the urgency that is behind this prayer. And we do that when we put it in context and see it at the moment in time that this prayer was said. He has done, verse 4, all that the Father wanted him to do. And now his great desire is to be with the Father in his rightful place, where he always was before time and creation. Verse 5. This is weighty stuff. Jesus is glorified by the authority that the Father has given him over all life. Verse 2. Let's just read that for a moment, shall we? For you granted him authority, this is Jesus, the Son, over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who honour him. This eternal life is a relationship with, to quote verse 3, the only true God and Jesus Christ you have sent. That's what, I know I've said it before, but that's what eternal life is. It's so important to know that. So that's why the journey of eternal life starts now, in our life now, because now we start our relationship with Christ and knowing him and him knowing us. All of Jesus' glory culminates in his obedience and supreme act of salvation for all who the Father has given him. Verse 6 says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Specifically now, he's talking about his disciples. You have given me these men, these women. His manifestation, what does that word mean? Here in this context, it means everything that makes up Jesus and his presence. His bodily presence, his character, his words, his relationships, what he does, how he speaks, the authority with which he speaks, his love and compassion with how he meets with people, and his resilience when challenged, threatened, and tempted. All of that is God manifesting himself to us through Jesus. All of that he has experienced. There's nothing in life's experience that Jesus does not understand through personal experience of being a man as well as God. All that he is and does reveals God and God's purposes, and it all brings glory to the Father and Jesus himself. So, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The second one, thank you, Nick. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 11. Jesus' prayer for his immediate disciples now, so he's changed the focus of his prayer. It's not prayer for himself, but it's prayer for his disciples, the one who are accompanying him on this walk. It's a vital prayer for his disciples now, but we should be greatly encouraged that he's more than able to do both the things that he says here. That is, to keep the disciples faithful, because he will remain faithful to them in the name of Jesus, and to enable a close unity between his disciples and now his church. We should be as close as a body of people as the Godhead is. Between Jesus, God the Father, and the Son. God's unity is one of tremendous love and sacrificial actions. It's a certainty that if Jesus values faithfulness in our Christian lives and unity between Christians, then the evil one will do all he can to break our faithfulness and our unity. The evil one will sow seeds of doubt, suspicion, and hate. So Jesus later prays in verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." We, as followers of Jesus, if that's who we are, we must expect for there be to be a spiritual attempt to divide us and to break our faithfulness to Christ. But Jesus has prayed for the disciples then and for us now. And we need to pray the same prayer. As with spreading the gospel, this work is done in partnership with God. We are to encourage each other, to teach the word of God, and to study the word of God. We are to love and care for each other, and watch over each other in times of need, and place others' needs above our ours. That should be what a church is. In the words of Paul, then, just to complement this, Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Where I have found disunity within myself, where I've observed it within the church, it's where there has not been a humbled heart that is prepared to live and be like those words of Paul's to the Philippians. So where I am guilty, it will be because of selfishness and conceit. It will be because I don't place the needs of others beyond my own. But it's a challenge for all of us to protect the unity that we have and our faithfulness with the Lord. The unity and faithfulness Jesus refers to centers on the impact of Jesus' teaching. And Jesus refers to it in Jesus' prayer as the words the Father gave him. It says in verse 8, "For I have given them the words you gave me. They have received them and have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." It is the word of God working in our hearts which changes us. The Holy Spirit takes the words of God, the scriptures, buries them deep in our heart, changes our mind, changes our desires, changes our priorities. It's a spiritual work that the Holy Spirit does in us. And it's a continuing work. It's not a once and all. The Holy Spirit works within us till the last breath we have. Receiving the word of God changes us and creates us into a more Christ-like character. Just as Jesus prayed in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth." Sanctification being a purification. And the last verse we're going to look at is, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one," particularly the "take them out of the world" bit. It's God's plan that the church does not become a group of cut-off believers. The very opposite is true. They were to be in the world, and so are we. We are to be Christians where there are people who are not yet Christians. for us, this could be our neighbourhood. It could be where we meet people in our leisure activities. It could be amongst our family, and it could be at our work. You can probably think of other things that I haven't. The call to be a Christian parent or grandparent in some cases is as great as it is to be a minister or a missionary or an evangelist. Wherever we are to be ambassadors for Christ, going in his name. The calling is not to be a secret Christian, but to be an intentional Christian. The apostles embodied this practice, but the calling passes on to us by extension. So I reflected on that for myself. I'm asking you to reflect on it for yourselves. For me, I was clear my calling was to be a Christian in the role of a head teacher. I was clear of that in my, say, mid-30s, after I'd become a head teacher, when I questioned whether I should continue or whether I should seek whether or not it would be appropriate to be a Baptist minister. I was open about it, and by God's, that's my Christian faith as a head teacher, and by God's grace overall, I found a way to combine both, being a Christian and a head teacher, without breaking my professional ethical code or Christian principles. But that is a challenge for many. How can I be my role in the world and both abide by the expectations for that role and be a faithful Christian? There were problems for me. I did face opposition at times. Some of it was vitriolic, in fact, vitriolic in the extreme. However, being openly a Christian, as I look back, did contribute to some growing in their Christian faith. There were connections with people for coming to faith, and there were many direct opportunities with adults and children to connect them with the Word of God. Very many. Now, I can't speak for anybody else, but being an active disciple in retirement, I've found to be an even greater challenge, especially when I reflect on Jesus' words at the end of this passage, "And you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Verse 18. This is clearly very important to Jesus, because these are the very words Jesus repeats to his disciples when he first meets them on Resurrection Day. So, brothers and sisters, what is your calling? And are you going to say to me, "I've reached an age and a state of health where I can have no calling"? I don't find that in the Bible. I have struggled with the changing calling upon me, to identify a calling, if there is one. I remember, and this is my last words on this, I remember a friend in a previous church who talked about her mother. Do you remember this, Heather? And her mother had been for very many years a missionary in Japan. She was now a widow in a really old age. She had very little eyesight indeed, and she had very little mobility. She was filled with the joy of Christ, and she said, "I can spend my day praying." She couldn't do much else, but God had given her a call as an intercessor, as we'd say, to pray for the work of God on earth. There is no point when a calling ends. Let's close our eyes. Heavenly Father, help us understand your calling upon our lives. But may we be encouraged, Lord, by the grace you give us and the Holy Spirit you would fit us with to enable us to be that intentional Christian wherever we are. Amen. Well, we're going to move to communion now, and the breaking of bread, the Last Supper, however you want to phrase it, and we're going to sing about God's love. Such love, pure as the whitest snow. Oh, do we? All right. Didn't know that. Sorry. So it is then 619. Tell you what, shall we sit and sing this? I mean, it might be nice. Let's just sit and sing.